Good morning. For those of you who might be visitors, and for those of us who sometimes have the forgets, I'd like to just recap a little bit of what's been going on here in Family Bible Hours for the last few months. Spent 3 months taking a look at the Gospel of Luke, and now we're starting 3 months taking a look at the follow-up to Luke's Gospel, and that is the book of Acts. And as we looked at Luke's Gospel, and if we looked at any of the other three Gospels, we would find taught very, very plainly the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We love to think and consider and muse upon the finished work of Christ. We often sing, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The finished work of Christ is a wonderful theme. In the book of Acts, we might say that we have the start of the unfinished work of Christ. I don't know if I've ever heard it called the unfinished work of Christ, but in a very real sense it is, because before he left the earth, he gave his disciples the Great Commission, and he leaves work for his followers to do. He says, go therefore into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all men. This involves preaching, it involves teaching, and it involves testifying to those who are in the dark spiritually. It's unfinished because we're still here. It's not going to be finished until the Lord comes back again. And so whether we're thinking of the days of Acts or we're thinking of today, we're all involved in the unfinished work of Christ. We need to be finishing it for him. Why he has chosen to use us, I don't know. But according to his word, he has. He has commissioned us to do this work. And it's not finished. It's not finished yet. This story, has never been easy. It's never been easy to make disciples. It wasn't easy in the book of Acts, and it's not easy in the year 2001. Because the gospel, in a very real sense, is an offense to the unsaved. Let me say what specifically. First of all, the gospel message tells us that we're sinners. Now, this rubs a lot of people the wrong way. They don't like to consider themselves sinners, but yet the Bible says very plainly, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thank you. We're a proud people, and we don't like to admit that we're sinners. We're proud. We don't want to admit that we're sinners. And for those who feel that way, the gospel is an offense. And then secondly, the gospel says that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to God. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We're also told that there's salvation in no other than the Lord Jesus. Now, for those who like to have a very open look, they'll say, well, one religion, another religion, well, it doesn't matter which one you take. It all leads the same direction. The gospel doesn't say that. The gospel says there's one way to God, and it's through the Lord Jesus. So some people are offended with that aspect of the gospel. Another aspect of the gospel message is that there needs to be repentance. We need to turn from our wrong ways and go in the ways that the Lord would have us to go into. For some people, they're not willing to do that. They see what the Bible says, but they're unwilling to repent. But yet, in the book of Acts, in the sermons we read there, especially in Acts chapter 2, Peter's famous sermon at Pentecost, he makes it very plain. Repentance and forgiveness of sins goes hand in hand. So in a very real sense, the gospel can be an offense. It was in the days of Acts. It is in the days of today as well. In the time of Acts, very specifically, there was a couple of groups that were offended by the gospel message. One was the religious people, the Jews. To them, the story of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, threatened their being, their teachings, their way of life. To the Roman politicians, the story of Jesus was a threat to them because they felt that people who were giving their allegiance to the Lord Jesus were no longer giving them complete allegiance, that their allegiance was now split. They did not like the preaching of the gospel. In today's day and age, we also have many factors in our society that makes it very difficult to tell the gospel story. One says there's a philosophy in our society that says there are no absolutes, that something might be true for you, but the opposite might be true for somebody else. No absolutes. In other words, the truth of God's word is not really truth, they would say. It might be truth for somebody, but it may not be for someone else. There's no absolute truths. For them, for us to say that the Lord Jesus is the truth, it's very difficult for them to grasp. We also have in our society this thing called political correctness, where we don't want to offend anybody. That's good, but yet it's bad too. Because again, those of us who know God's truth are prevented from telling it in certain places. In certain towns, you know, even a Christmas display is considered not politically correct. And of course, the Bible readings has been taken out of school. Prayer has been taken out of school. And in a sense, our society's become spiritually sterile. Nothing of a spiritual nature. All in the idea of being politically correct. But whether it's the days of Acts or whether it's today, we find really there's nothing new. From one generation to the next, the story of the gospel has been an offense to people, and we have to get over that. So the problem is simply this, that believers in every single generation have to deal with. How do we honor God? How do we honor God and do his work, whether it be here at home or abroad, when it means disapproval and when it means fear of other people? And I say here and abroad because that Great Commission took us not only to the local Jerusalem, but we're told to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This gospel message is to be told. How do we honor God without the fear and disapproval of our neighbors, of our co-workers, of our families? This is a dilemma that we all have to face. It simply means it comes down to a choice of two things. Number one, we either have to give up and go along with the flow of society, or we have to develop what we would call a holy boldness to be loyal to our God regardless of the cost. If we opt for choice number one, it's very comfortable. It's very socially acceptable. There's no persecution, but yet it involves compromise, compromising of our faith, and then, of course, the Lord's work is not being done. If we opt for choice number two, developing a holy boldness, it involves risk. It involves a risk of persecution, involves a risk of hatred, disapproval, rejection, but it also gives us obedience to the Lord's command, obedience to him, and also honoring to the Lord. You know, Jesus made it very plain before he left the earth. He was speaking to his disciples in the upper room. He made it very plain that in his life, during his ministry, there was persecution. And he said, once I'm gone, my people, my disciples, are going to be persecuted. They're going to have the same persecution that I had, persecution for the truth. And this was going to take place after his resurrection. In today's text, which is Acts chapter 5, we're up to the fifth chapter of Acts, we're going to see how the apostles very boldly gave witness before a hostile audience. Now, as we see them witnessing for the Lord Jesus before a hostile audience, I trust that we're going to notice several things. First of all, their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what it was that enabled them to proclaim without compromise. They were so convinced of the truths of the Lord Jesus that they were able to do this. Second of all, it was their faith that enabled them to actually have joy in the middle of suffering. Okay, we think that very strange, but yet they were able to do it, and we might be called upon to do the same thing too. And I trust also as we look at this story that their faith is going to encourage our faith, that we might be bold for the Lord Jesus, ready to take risks when maybe our own personality would say, I'd rather not take that risk. A little bit of background. I don't know if you were here last Sunday morning. I was not myself. I was away. I'm not sure exactly what was covered from Acts 4, but there's some background in Acts 4 that we should be aware of before we even get to our story in chapter 5, that the Jewish council, known as the Sanhedrin, tried to stop Peter and John, two of the apostles, from preaching about Jesus to the crowds in the temple. Now, Peter and John were ultimately released, but they were released with a warning, and the warning was simply this: don't preach the Lord Jesus anymore. But yet, instead of just stopping their preaching, they went back to their fellow believers, and they had a prayer meeting. And they had a great time of prayer concerning boldness for the Lord Jesus. They asked God for even greater boldness in preaching the gospel. They didn't tell the Lord, well, we're packing it in, we're not going to preach anymore. Instead, they wanted more boldness. And the prayer was answered, and they spoke the word of God with boldness, the word tells us. And then in Acts chapter 5, we find the church was growing because of the results of successful evangelism. And this aroused the jealousy, and it aroused the wrath of the Sanhedrin, this council. And because of that, they had all of the apostles, not just John and Peter, but all of the apostles arrested and held overnight for trial the very next day. And that brings us to verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now, another version of the Bible says, I believe, that they were filled with furiousness. They were furious about what these apostles were doing. They were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. Okay, this is simply to be overnight, because the next morning they were going to put them on trial. Verse 19, but at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all of the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. Something supernatural. An angel came. An angel appeared. He came at night and he did three things. First of all, opened the prison doors. Second of all, brought the apostles out. And thirdly, told them to go back to the temple and to speak of this life. I like that phrase. It just doesn't say speak the gospel or speak the truth, but speak of this life. Just a reminder to us that Christianity is not just a teaching, it's a life. Those of us who are Christians aren't just receiving a teaching, but we're receiving a life. And this is what the gospel proclaims, not a teaching, but a life. This life, the angel says. Now, let's continue halfway through verse 21. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported. This is report number one, because there's two reports they get. Report number one saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Then comes report number two. Then one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple, and they're teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. So the high priest and those who were with him called the council together. This was part of their plan. The next morning, they planned to convene and then to bring the apostles before them. And they sent for the prisoners, and then they received the two messages. One message said, they're no longer in prison. The second message said, they're in the temple, and they're preaching again. And so from the temple, they are brought before the council. And this is where our story really begins, starting with verse 27. Let's read 27 and 28. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." A charge of disobedience is brought to all of the apostles. Previously, it was only John and Peter who had to face this group of educated and powerful men. There were 70 of them in number that made up the Sanhedrin. And this group were very, very suspicious of these people who were proclaiming Jesus. These people were able to heal the sick. These people were able to get out of guarded rooms, and they didn't know exactly how they did all this. They were very suspicious. They were very threatened by what these people were doing. The high priest, who's the president of this council, begins the trial. It's interesting that this is the very same group that put the Lord Jesus on trial, and now he's putting his disciples on trial as well. I think it's interesting that there's no record here that they were even concerned about their miraculous delivery out of prison. They just seemed to take it for granted. Nothing in here says they even thought about it again, but this was the case. And there's three specific charges that they charged these apostles with. First of all, they had ignored the previous warning. Now, the warning was only given to Peter and John not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. Although it's interesting that they don't even say in the name of Jesus, not to teach in this name. They don't even want to say Jesus. Even in this day and age, sometimes people will generally talk about God, but when you talk about Jesus being God, they get very, very nervous. They don't like to hear the name of the Lord Jesus, okay? But yet, Lord Jesus is God. And then he says, you not only refuse to be silent, but you filled the entire city with their doctrine, your doctrine. Unless he doesn't say God's doctrine or scriptural doctrine, your doctrine. He's saying this is some of your teaching. They didn't catch on the fact that they were getting their teaching from God himself. And it's really a compliment to them. They were filling the city of Jerusalem with this teaching. In other words, the story of Jesus was becoming the talk of the town. And again, it made these people very, very nervous. And then thirdly, a very interesting accusation. They blame the apostles for blaming the Sanhedrin for Jesus' death. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. That's one of the accusations. But it's really interesting when you go back to Matthew chapter 27, a flashback perhaps they had. Maybe it was a reflection. The Lord's trial before Pilate. If you remember, the Roman governor declared and washed his hands, and he said Jesus was innocent, and he said, I am innocent of the blood of this innocent person, this just person. But the crowds, the Jewish crowds, of which the Sanhedrin were leaders, shouted back at Pilate, and they said, let this blood be on our account and on our children's. We have to be careful what we say, because now they didn't like being accused of being the culprits in all of this. Now, in the apostles' trial, the leaders are objecting to Jesus' blood being brought upon them. Now, the next few verses, we hear the defense. Very, very interesting. Starting with verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Now, sometimes it comes right down to this. Sometimes it does. Are we going to obey God? Or are we going to obey man-made rules that are in opposition to what God tells us to do? We're very fortunate in our country. We have a lot of freedom. But there are places in the world where that decision is very clear-cut. The believers have to decide,
Are they going to obey God, or are they going to obey the rulers whose laws are completely opposed to what the Lord says? Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter's defense resembles a little bit about the last time Peter and John appeared before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. What God says is more important than what man says. And then Peter contrasts God's will and the will of the Sanhedrin. He says these are two different things. First of all, he said, God raised up Jesus from the dead. It was you folks who put Jesus to death. Two very different goals, two different purposes. Now, which is truth? And then he says the council waited to show publicly that God's curse was on him. You know, when they put someone on a cross, here they say a tree, same thing. When they put someone on a cross, they purposely do it publicly because they want the curse to be well known. And these people put Jesus on a cross because they wanted the people around to know that this was, quote, God's curse on this person. But yet, according to Galatians chapter 3, that he was made a curse for us, that it wasn't a curse for the Lord Jesus. It was a curse for us. It was something that we should have gone through ourselves. We deserve this for our sins. This was God's plan, that Jesus became a curse for us. The plan of the Sanhedrin was that Jesus himself would be the curse. So Peter makes an argument that the Sanhedrin and God are miles apart in all of this. And then he makes it very plain who Jesus is. You know, and this is important with any gospel message, any gospel presentation. We need to know who the Lord Jesus is. And he's saying here that the Lord Jesus was given by God himself honor and authority. And it uses two titles, Prince and Savior, titles of exaltation. And with the implication that the Lord Jesus is the provider of salvation. Again, because of repentance. Now, he didn't just give repentance carte blanche, but he provides all that is necessary to carry out these steps of returning to God. You know, we don't do this on our own. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. If the Holy Spirit did not convict us of sin, chances are, well, we wouldn't. We would not be believers today. We're believers because the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin. And then secondly, with the realization that it was the Lord Jesus that paid the price of our sins that could bring us back to God. We were separated, but now we are brought back to him because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. Forgiveness is received through Christ's sacrifice. This is how we receive forgiveness of sins. Peter's sermon on that day of Pentecost, back in Acts 2, I referred to it earlier, links repentance and forgiveness, that the two go together. Only Jesus can provide these things for Israel. He says Israel here, but of course, in the early days of evangelism, the gospel message was given to Jews. But of course, all mankind is the beneficiary of that. Then in verse 32, he concludes his defense by giving witnesses. You know, this is part of Jewish heritage, that if there was to be a case proven, there had to be more than one witness. There had to be at least two, maybe three witnesses. And he says that he himself, along with the rest of the apostles, testify as to who Jesus is and what he has done. But not only Peter and the other apostles, but the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that was empowering them to do these miraculous signs. I think there's a little bit of a reminder to the Sanhedrin here at the end of this verse, that the Holy Spirit is only given to those that obey him. Those who are rightly related to God through the Lord Jesus receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the apostles were obedient to God, causing them to preach, but yet the Sanhedrin was disobeying because they were taking the preaching opportunities away. Next in the trial, something very interesting happens, something that we wouldn't necessarily expect, some advice from an unexpected source, starting with verse 33. When they heard this, they were furious and took counsel to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him, and he also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." Some advice from a surprising source. Notice in verse 33, they were furious. They were cut to the heart, according to another version. They were cut to the heart by all that these people said. Remember I said before, the gospel message is an offense to those who will not receive it. And so it was with these people. They were not apathetic. They were cut to the heart. They were furious. There was passion involved. No apathy at all. When the truth convicts and there's no intention of obeying, then we have to discredit the source of the truth, get rid of the perpetrators, and to avoid dealing with that truth. The Sanhedrin realized that only death could stop the apostles' testimony. And at that moment, in a rage, they might have actually done that. In fact, they did murder Stephen just a little while after that. And it wasn't that long before that they put the Lord Jesus to death. Why did they do that? They thought this would get rid of this new, quote, new teaching, not realizing that this was all part of God's plan from the very beginning, that they wanted to do this. And now the feeling was, well, let's get rid of these people, and this would stop this new teaching. But Gamaliel, a very respected Jewish teacher of his day, in fact, we read that the Apostle Paul, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, studied with Gamaliel. He was head of a very important rabbinical school named for his grandfather, I believe it was, Hillel. Now, this particular teaching among Jews was that they were a little bit loose as far as law interpretation was concerned, the law of Moses, but they were very big on the teachings and the actions of the Pharisees. There was another school that was, you might say, a rival school, Shammai. But that one was much more strict. Now, Gamaliel chose a very broad-minded approach. You might say it's worldly wisdom. You might wonder whether he was sympathizing with the apostles, but he really was not. He was simply showing what we might say is worldly wisdom. First of all, he had them removed. He had them taken out, which was good. This way, the Sanhedrin could talk about the issues and come up with their conclusion before presenting it to them. And then he gives a warning. He says, be careful. Be careful in dealing with these people. He separated himself from the rest of them. Notice he didn't say anything about we killing them, but it's you. You folks are going to be doing that. But you need to be careful about it. And then he gives two illustrations. He talks about two people from the past. One whose name is Theudas. Not very much is known about this fella, but it's assumed that he lived and was active about maybe before Christ was born, a few years before Christ was born, when King Herod the Great died. And when he died, there was a vacuum for power, and there were many people that came in, and they tried to take over power. He perhaps was one of them, and he had some 400 followers, we're told here, that doesn't sound like a whole lot, but yet it's a lot more than the 12 that the Lord Jesus had. And when Theudas was killed, his disciples went along their way too, and it died out. It was never a big deal. Gamaliel was suggesting that perhaps if you just leave this teaching alone, It'll self-destruct, that it won't go any further. Then he gives a second illustration of a man whose name was Judas of Galilee. Now, this is not the more famous Judas, who was dead by this time, although this one was dead at this time too, but more is known about him because of Josephus, that great Jewish historian, about A.D. 6, in the early days of the Lord's life. He publicly protested a census and a taxation that was given by the Roman governor. And he wanted all the Jews to join the bandwagon protesting all of this. Well, Judas died in a series of campaigns, and afterwards his people dispersed and they simply returned to normal life. Although it was popular for a while, it had died down to practically nothing. There was a group left, this is maybe 30 years later, and they were known as Zealots. But the reasoning was the Sanhedrin was tolerating these other people. Why not tolerate these people known as Christians? They'll self-destruct eventually too. So he tells them in verse 38 and 39, now this is Gamaliel's conclusion, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing." In other words, it'll self-destruct if this is only of man. But then he has a very interesting unless. A very interesting unless. "But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you ever be found to fight against God." Unless they're telling the truth. And if they're telling the truth, we can't fight against God, so let it be. Worldly wisdom. He's telling them, choose your battles. Choose the battles. Just wait it out. Don't get too excited about things. You know, this is true with us too. Sometimes we get all excited about things, situations that are around that we don't like, and we get all upset and involved in it. Whereas if we just waited, it would go away by itself, and we can put our energy in other places. Now, in verse 40, we find the council's decision. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ." So the Sanhedrin agreed. They agreed with Gamaliel that killing would not be wise. It was not necessary. But yet they still wanted some punishment to go to these people for disobeying the instructions. Therefore, each of the apostles was beaten. It doesn't say how, but probably it was a lashing. And the tradition was 39 lashes, because the Old Testament said 40 lashes was maximum. So in case they miscounted, they would lash 39 times. So they wouldn't be beyond the law. And then they released them. Well, you can imagine how they would feel. Here they were doing what they felt they were told to do by God. They were brought to trial. They were beaten. Not just beaten, but then told again, don't do it anymore. Don't preach the Lord Jesus. How did they feel? Well, we can tell by their reaction, verses 41 and 42, that their will to serve the Lord Jesus remained intact, even after the beatings. Imagine that takes strong character. In fact, they're even more determined than ever to preach the message. And then we're told that they were rejoicing in pain. For them, it was a privilege to suffer pain on behalf of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus suffered pain for them, and they felt it was a privilege to suffer pain for him. You know, the Lord Jesus suffered pain for us as well. And sometime we might be called upon to suffer pain, maybe rejection, rejection from people close by to us. And we need to do it for the Lord Jesus. And we find that daily they're back in the temple and they're preaching again. Why? Because this is what God had told them to do. And not only that, but they were going into the homes, and they were teaching the believers in their homes. So publicly and privately, they didn't cease telling others about Jesus. Their example of faith is a challenge to us today, isn't it? What was it? What was the secret that made them so powerful in their boldness, incredible boldness? Let me mention four things that I trust we can apply to ourselves too. First of all, they were convinced of the truth of the message, absolutely convinced of the truth of the message. And not just convinced of the truth, but they were convinced of the importance and the urgency of that message. What about us? Are we convinced of the message of the gospel? Are we convinced of its urgency? Does it show in our lives? Or do we just coast with the flow of society around us? Secondly, another reason for their effectiveness, their faith in the Lord Jesus was a driving force. You know, faith is an active word. If we have faith, it should show. And this is part of it, being bold because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, his purposes that we're involved in. 2 Corinthians, we're told, we're ambassadors for the Lord Jesus. We're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador doesn't sit in his house and hide. An ambassador is out trying to win folks for the ones that he represents. And so it is with us as well. Thirdly, the early church prayed for boldness. I don't know if this is part of my prayers, part of your prayers. Do we pray that the Lord would make us bold for him? This is what the early church did. These apostles were praying for boldness. And then they were committed to obey the Lord regardless of the cost, regardless how others react. They were not surprised by opposition. In fact, they actually expected the opposition and they accepted it. That conviction is for today as well. We can't expect to have the world beating down our doors to find out the gospel message. We need to be about that ourselves. No one said that serving the Lord Jesus was going to be easy, and it's not. Are we willing to take risks? Are we willing to take risks for the Lord? Now, I'm not suggesting that we be foolish. You know, I think, well, Thursday night, we heard a message from Larry Dixon about Paul preaching to the Greeks, and he was very tactful. When he spoke to the Greeks, he spoke very tactful. He didn't offend them, but he was still able to get his points across. When Peter spoke at Pentecost, he spoke to a Jewish audience, and he didn't offend them, but yet he was able to get his points across. We're told to obey the government, and we should obey the government. The only problem is when the government's law conflicts with what God tells us to do. We have more freedom than most other countries do. And we shouldn't take this for granted. And we should pray for boldness for ourselves. Still difficult. But we should pray for boldness for those at other places where maybe they're actually putting their lives on the line like these apostles were as well. But this is the message that we get from Acts chapter 5. It's a challenge to each one of us to be bold in the service for the Lord. He still has work that's unfinished. And now it's our generation's turn to do it. Let's pray that this would be done. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the challenge from your word to be bold in your service. We realize you have expectations for your people, that you have committed to us the work of bringing your message to the generation that we're in. We would pray for boldness. We pray that this generation would be faithful in proclaiming. We realize that a day is coming in which that work is finished as well, and that message will no longer be preached because you will have come. We pray that the urgency of time would be something that would be on our minds as well. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.